A foreign statesman once said that there are only three kinds of people in this world: those who are immovable, those who are movable, and those who move them. And I would argue that the Lord Jesus, as the perfect man, well, he characterized all three categories. The Lord Jesus moved others through his loving leadership. And the Lord Jesus was moved by his compassion for the lost. And the Lord Jesus was immovable when it came to doing the will of God the Father. And so it's this truth regarding the immovability of the Lord Jesus that's made abundantly clear in John chapter 8, verse 29, when the Lord Jesus said, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." The Lord Jesus wasn't moved from what he was called to, no matter what, you know, how public opinion might have shifted, no matter how laws might have changed. The Lord Jesus always did what the Father called him to do. So it's this, with this subject in mind, that we come to John chapter 7 this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the fourth gospel. Today we'll be focusing on the first 24 verses of John chapter 7 in a message I have simply entitled, "Jesus Immovable." And so in our three sections, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus is immovable despite rejection. Then we'll see he's immovable despite indecision. And then he's immovable despite opposition. And so it's very important. The Lord Jesus wasn't a victim. The Lord Jesus didn't change who he was, what he did, his goal, his purpose, his actions, depending on those around him. He chose to keep doing what he was doing, to be immovable in serving the Father, whether he encountered rejection, indecision, opposition, or anything else. So with this in mind, let's move into our first section. That's immovable despite rejection. We find this in verses 1 through 9 of John chapter 7. And we read, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee." Now, as we put all the pieces together, about 6 months have passed since the end of John chapter 6. For us, it's been 2 weeks, as you know, we weren't here last week because of snow. But as far as the recording of the gospel, 6 months have passed since the end of John chapter 6 to coming in now to John chapter 7. And so during those 6 months, the Lord Jesus had continued to minister in Galilee. Galilee is that northern area of Israel where most of the Lord Jesus's public ministry took place. It says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him." So the Lord Jesus chose to remain in northern Israel in Galilee because he was a wanted man down in Judea. There was a price on his head. See, the religious leaders had wanted to kill him. And to remind ourselves of why those religious leaders wanted to kill him, would you turn for just a moment to John chapter 5? So turn back a couple of chapters to John chapter 5. Now look at verses 16 through 18. So you may remember there was a man there at the pool of Bethesda, and you know, he had been paralyzed for 38 years, and Jesus said, "Hey, do you want to be made well?" And Jesus healed the man, and then that got the religious leaders crossways with the Lord Jesus. And we pick up in verse 16. Notice, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." So because the Lord Jesus had healed this man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, and he did it on the Sabbath, the religious leaders wanted to kill him. But there's a second reason why they wanted to kill him. Notice verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So please understand that the ungodly religious leaders, they sought to kill the Lord Jesus, first of all, because he healed a man on the Sabbath, and that was breaking their traditions, but also because the Lord Jesus proclaimed that he was equal with God the Father. The Lord Jesus claimed equality with God the Father by saying, "The Father has been working until now, no matter what day of the week it is, so I can work no matter what day of the week it is." That is a clear claim to deity, to equality with God the Father. Now, here's the problem. The fact that they wanted to kill Jesus because he broke the Sabbath and he claimed equality with the Father, well, the Lord Jesus was and is Lord of the Sabbath. Why? Because he created it. The Lord Jesus is the creator of every day of the week. He's a creator of all things. All things were made through him and for him and by him. And so it was foolhardy, it was false, it was treasonous of these individuals to want to kill the Lord Jesus for breaking the Sabbath, but he can't break the Sabbath because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the boss of the Sabbath. And also, the Lord Jesus could claim equality with the Father because he was an equal, was and is equal to the Father. So they wanted to kill him because he said, I'm equal to the Father. But here's the thing, he was equal to the Father. Think about it this way. I know that we're living in a world gone mad. I know that we don't know what laws are going to be enacted from day to day. But thankfully, at least for now, there still is such a thing as private property. And with this private property, if I were sitting in my backyard and the police came into my backyard and arrested me for trespassing, the police would be in the wrong. Why? Because it's my backyard. It's a backyard that I have paid for. It's my private property. So if they came and arrested me for trespassing in my own backyard, that doesn't make any sense. It wouldn't hold any water because I own it. Well, likewise, it's absurd to seek to kill the Lord Jesus because he claims the rights and privileges of deity, because he does have the rights and privileges of deity, because he is deity. So these religious leaders, though they were convinced in their own minds, though they had gotten together and say, oh, isn't Jesus bad? And I can't believe the things he's doing, and we're right in killing him. Though they got together their unholy huddle and moved for some illegal legislation seeking to kill the Lord Jesus, the fact of the matter is they were completely wrong. And we have to remember that. We have to remember that principle. It doesn't matter how many human beings get together against God, they're still wrong. It doesn't matter if the whole world says, no, God bad, man good. It's not true. Now, the Lord Jesus had avoided further conflict with these unrighteous religious leaders in Judea because it was not time for him to die just yet. In other words, he hadn't stayed hanging out there in Jerusalem because he knew they were after him. He'd headed back to Galilee. And so why did he do that? Well, the Lord Jesus, remember, he was always submitted to the Father's divine timetable. Whenever the Father's timing was, wherever the Father wanted him to go, when the Father wanted him to stay, when the Father wanted to leave, whatever happened, the Lord Jesus was willing to follow. And so that would be wise for us as well. We would be wise to follow the Lord Jesus' example. Now, it's not always easy, right? Because we think about the children of Israel in the wilderness after they left Egypt. What did they have? They had a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And whenever the cloud was taken up or the pillar of fire was taken up, they know, oh, it's time to camp up and leave. Okay. And then whenever the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire would stop, okay, this is where to stop. Sometimes for us, it's a little more confusing. Sometimes we might like to have a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire to just show us the way, Lord, show us the way. But I would argue we have the more sure word of prophecy. We have the word of God who tells us when to go and when to stay. But the truth is, as we look around at the state of our world, the future does seem bleak. And it's not surprising if we're familiar with the scriptures. And in the midst of this, in the midst of the difficulties we're facing and the uncertainty that assail us, we may be tempted to question the wisdom of God's timing. We may wonder if God's watch is broken. We may wonder if, like, well, I don't know if he knows what he's doing. But we must remember that the Lord's thoughts and ways are far above our own. He always knows what he's doing, and you and I are to continue in faithful obedience to him as we patiently wait for him. And in the midst of what we're experiencing in our fallen world, it seems like the Lord wants to grow us all in the area of patience. There's a lot of patience that needs to be brought. But for more on this subject of waiting in faithful obedience to him, patiently waiting on him, I want you to turn, hopefully for some much-needed encouragement, to Psalm chapter 37. So you turn left in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 37. As you're turning there, you know, this psalm is a place where we can come to, a place to bookmark, a place to encourage us. And it's interesting, though, so much of our frustration, I think, or at least mine, and kind of the age in which we're living, is it feels like we can't do anything. It feels like that the world is spinning out of control, and we just really don't have a say in how it all goes. But what I want you to focus on here in Psalm 37 is I want you to focus for yourself on all the action words. This is a reminder for us as believers that we're not to be victims. We're not to be pool balls on the pool table of life. You know, we're getting knocked around by others and there's really nothing that we could do. Instead, we're called to be overcomers. We're called to be people who actively pursue God and do what he's called us to do. So as we move through Psalm 37, I'll try to highlight it, but you guys can see it on your own. There's a lot of things that we're called to do here, that we're instructed that we can do to be overcomers instead of just victims. Now, I want to start with the title here. It's The Heritage of the Righteous and the Calamity of the Wicked, a Psalm of David. And remember that. that there is a heritage for the righteous, that there's a reward for the righteous. And the wicked, though they may prosper for a season, calamity is coming. Destruction is coming upon the wicked. We must always remember that, that we're traveling in opposite directions, that we are going on to glory, and the ungodly, the wicked, those who refuse to submit to their Creator will end up in judgment. Now, notice, starting verse 1, we have action. Do not fret. Do not fret. Now, that doesn't have anything to do with the frets on a guitar. Do not fret. It means do not worry or be concerned or be upset. Do not fret because of evildoers. We could probably take that just first part of verse 1 and make it our verse for 2021. Do not fret because of evildoers. Notice, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. So do not fret, nor be envious. Action words. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. And now we get into a bunch of action words. Trust in the Lord God and do good. Trust is an action, and doing good is an action. So we're to get out there and we're to do the right thing. We're to serve the Lord. And then notice, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. So we're to remain where God has planted us, and we're to dwell there. We're to feed on his faithfulness. Notice next action, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. So seek the Lord, delight in him. Notice verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Committing our way to the Lord speaks of giving our lives over to him. Instead of saying, Lord, I need you to get on track with my agenda. Things are not working in the direction at the timing that I want them to say and said, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'm going to commit it to you. I want to do things your way. Verse 6, he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Now here's another action word, rest. Rest in the Lord. It's funny to think about rest being an action, but it is. Rest in the Lord speaks of actively trusting in the Lord. Just as a child, saying, Lord, I'm going to trust in you. Notice, and wait patiently for him. Sometimes for us, you know, it's the activity of waiting. We're to wait patiently. And again, here it is. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Here's another action word. Notice, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Choose to not be angry. Let your anger go. Choose to not be wrathful. Notice, do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who, here it is, another action, wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully in his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Though the wicked prosper, though they seem to be taking control, please remember the Lord is never afraid. He's never fearful. He's not concerned. The Lord laughs at the wicked because he knows that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow and to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish into smoke. They shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. And then in verse 27, we see some more action. Depart from evil. Actively choose to move away from evil, and instead, what? Do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn when he is judged. Here it is again. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. Trust in the Lord. Place your faith in the Lord. Do his thing and keep his way. Continue on in the way that he has provided. Notice, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. Now, verses 35 and 36, I want to draw your attention here that verses 35 and 36 could be applied to all the tyrants who ever lived. To all the Caesars, to Hitler and Mussolini and Stalin and Mao, and to all the tyrants, living or dead. Notice, but I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree, yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. That's what happens. It's the end of the tyrant. They may rage for a while. They may seem to be in great power, but the day comes when they're going to be wiped away. Notice, mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. So I'd encourage each of us to bookmark this psalm and to come back to it again and again and again, to meditate on it and to trust that the Lord will set things right in his perfect timing. Now, with that said, we turn back to John chapter 7. As we move into verse 2, we read, now the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. Now, the Feast of the Tabernacles is also referred to as the Feast of Booths, and it was to be a reminder of the time that the Israelites spent in the wilderness after departing from Egypt. The origination of this feast is found in Leviticus 23, verses 42 and 43, where Moses writes, as the Lord spoke to him, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, and that your generation may know that, or your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so this was a reminder every year that, man, God provided for our forefathers there in the wilderness. And so the people were to get together and have this festival in Jerusalem to remind themselves of the faithfulness of God. Now, continuing on in John 7 to verse 3, notice, his brothers therefore said to him. Now, the Gospels clearly proclaim that the Lord Jesus had siblings, that he had brothers and sisters. And so sometimes when I'm teaching this at school, kids get confused, and because they've been taught a lot of things and a lot of things that are false. But the fact of the matter is that after Jesus was born, and Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary, but after he was born, then what happened is Joseph and Mary had a normal marital relationship and they had kids. Now, we know that those other kids, those younger brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus, they were half brothers, right? Same mom, different dads. Jesus didn't have a human father. And so these are the younger half-brothers that the Lord Jesus, were the Lord Jesus' younger brothers. Now, imagine for just a moment, think about what it would have been like to grow up in a household to be a younger brother or sister to the Lord Jesus. Imagine how many times you would have heard, why can't you be more like Jesus? Like, why can't you make up your bed like Jesus does? Or why can't you finish your homework like Jesus does? And you must have heard that. And so there was a natural, I would say, animosity of these younger brothers toward the Lord Jesus. And we see this clearly in the Gospels. Notice as we continue on, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Now, a quick thing for all of us is whenever we find ourselves in a position of instructing and directing the Lord Jesus, we have a problem. Okay, because that's where they were. They're basically in a sarcastic way, in an unbelieving way, they're trying to instruct Jesus on what to do. And that's a danger for you and I, because maybe we'll use flowery words and maybe we'll have a fervent prayer. But at the end of it, if we get down to the heart of matters, we're trying to instruct the Lord Jesus. We're trying to direct the Lord Jesus. And as I often say to people, and I often say to myself, there's not a vacancy sign in the Trinity. There's not a help wanted in the Trinity. For us, we are to seek to do the Lord's will, you know, may your will be done here on earth as in heaven, not trying to get our will done in heaven. So it's important for us to realize that. So these brothers are trying to boss the Lord Jesus, And so they did not believe in him, and therefore they're offering him this condescending suggestion that goes something like this. I want to put it in modern terms. Like, as we were to say to somebody, hey, if you want to be a movie star, well, then you need to go to Hollywood. You know, if you want to be a titan of finance, well, you need to go to New York City and work on Wall Street. And so they're essentially saying to him, hey, if you want to be the Messiah, then you got to go to Jerusalem. I mean, why are you hanging out here in Galilee? If you're the Messiah, if you're the one we've all been waiting for, then why don't you go up to Jerusalem and tell everybody? Why don't you show everybody? So the brothers are basically saying, depart from here, go to Judea, leave our backwoods town and go to the big city where you belong. That's their attitude toward him. And of course, they're saying this sarcastically. Now, the sad fact is that the Lord Jesus here we see was rejected by the very people that he had spent the most time with. Remember that the Lord Jesus' public ministry was only about, you know, three and a half years long. And so these people that he grew up with, these younger brothers, the ones he'd spent the most time with, they had rejected him. And more than likely, we too have family members who disbelieve. We too have family members who don't want to follow Jesus. But the story of the Lord Jesus challenges us to keep hope alive. Because as we look at this as, you know, jerky, as these brothers are doing here, we know that it's not going to be this way always. Because the brothers of the Lord Jesus, they became believers after the resurrection. That's exciting to think about. We read this in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. You know, the early church, they're waiting for the giving of the Holy Spirit, those early believers. And we read this in Acts 1, 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Love that. I love the fact that after the resurrection, the brothers of Jesus said, our bad. We were wrong. You were right. You are who you said you are. Now, wonderfully, too, we know that the Lord Jesus's brothers, James and Jude, they would go on to write the New Testament books that bear their names. And James would also become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And so this is an exhortation for you and for me. As long as the Lord leaves us here, keep praying for your family. Keep witnessing to your family. Don't give up on your family. Just keep on sharing and see what happens. Because just as Jesus's brothers didn't believe before, but they believe later, so it may be for us. As we keep on sharing and as the world gets darker, then maybe something's going to spark in them and they will finally believe. Now, continuing on in John 7 to verse 6, notice that Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. So he says that to the brothers. So in other words, Jesus is saying to them that he's not on his own schedule, that he submitted to the Father's divine timetable. John 6:38, Jesus said this, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The Lord Jesus made it clear that he's like, I'm not here to do what I want to do. I'm not here to do it in my timing. I'm to do whatever the Father wants me to do in his timing. Now, the Lord Jesus continues on in John chapter 7, verse 6. Now, the thing is, you know, the Lord Jesus, if you're going to be sarcastic with him, he might be sarcastic with you. You know, I had a student who was misbehaving in class the other day, and he was. I just told him in front of everybody, I said, if you want to act like a fool, I'll treat you like a fool. that's what he needed. And he stopped acting like a fool at that moment. But the Lord Jesus says to them here, he says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. Now, what does he mean here? Well, since Jesus's brothers had disregarded God's lordship over their lives, it didn't matter where they went and it didn't matter when they went because they were unreceptive to God's plan for their lives. So he says, since you guys don't want to listen to what God the Father says, then why don't you just go do whatever you want? But he says, I don't live life like that. I live my life in submission to God the Father. It's kind of the difference between a faithful employee who does what his boss requires and a person who chooses to remain unemployed and does whatever he wants to do. You see, there's some people in this world, right, that they don't want to listen to anybody. They don't want to listen to anybody. And so because of that, they just kind of sit at home or sit wherever and they just do whatever they want to do. But Jesus is kind of, in one sense, the model employee, right? Whatever the boss says, whatever his father says, that's what he does. Now, with that said, as we kind of think about the sarcasm of the brothers trying to direct Jesus and kind of give him some unholy advice, when we think about who they became later, it's wonderful to turn to James chapter 4. So would you turn near the end of your Bibles for just a minute to James chapter 4? I want to remind you that James was one of those brothers who mockingly told Jesus, if you're the Messiah, go up to Jerusalem, kind of show off. And then we see the difference in attitude of James here in James chapter 4. A guy who before did whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted to, became a guy who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote James 4, verses 13 through 16. I love this. James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." I love that. So James went from being a guy who kind of mockingly told the Lord Jesus, well, just go up and show yourself off, to a guy who wasn't listening to God's will for his life, God's divine plan or timetable, to a guy who's submitted to his older brother being the Messiah, leading the church in Jerusalem and writing to people and saying, hey, here's the deal. We should see what God wants us to do. We should see where God wants us to go. We should submit to God in humility. And so a beautiful change in the life of James. Now, as we turn back to John chapter 7, the Lord Jesus continues to challenge his brothers in verse 7 when he says, "The world cannot hate you." See, the brothers were not following the will of God for their lives. So instead, they were living in harmony with the fallen world. And since they lived according to the fallen world system, the world could not hate them. Well, sadly, this is a principle that we're all too familiar with. Over the past year, we have seen countless examples of individuals who are hailed in the media as heroic because they say and do ungodly things that are politically correct. See, there's countless people in this world, as it says, that you know that most people are on the Broadway of destruction, who just find out, what does the world say is the right thing to do? I'm going to do that, and I'm going to be hailed as a hero. Well, sadly, these ungodly idols, they cooperate with the fallen world system, and the fallen world loves them for it, fawns over them for it. But this was not and is not the Lord Jesus's relationship with the world. Notice what the Lord Jesus says. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." So why does the world hate Jesus so much? Because the Lord Jesus Christ testifies that its works are evil. People say they have all kinds of reasons for not following Christ, you know, and they have all these intellectual reasons and because, you know, this thing happened in my past or this and that. Let me just cut through all of that and just say this. Jesus shows us that we're wrong. Jesus shows us that we're bad. Jesus shows us that we are irredeemable apart from him, that we need to be saved, that we need to submit to him, and the world hates it. Because at the end of the day, every single fallen human being left to his own devices wants to be his own God, wants to be the boss of his own life, wants to do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it. And the Lord Jesus comes and says, no, that's not how it has to be. That's not how it can be. See, the Lord Jesus testifies that the world is sinful and in under judgment, and there is no hope for anyone in the world outside of a relationship with him. Let me say that again. The Lord Jesus testifies that this world is sinful and under judgment. Judgment is coming, and there is no hope for anyone, no matter how popular they may be, no matter how good they might say that they are. There is no hope for anyone in the world outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. There will be no person in heaven who gets there except through Jesus Christ. Now, the world's hatred of the Lord Jesus, it doesn't stop there. The world's hatred of Jesus Christ extends to every true believer as well. We see this as we turn forward a little bit to John chapter 15. Would you turn to John chapter 15 for just a moment, please? John 15, verses 18 through 21. Jesus says this to his disciples on the night before his crucifixion. He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Now, this word, if there, it could also be translated since, right? That this it's going to be a done deal. It says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. It's a reminder that if any true believer of Jesus Christ is going to suffer persecution, going to suffer difficulty, that a world system that is increasingly hateful toward Jesus Christ is going to become increasingly hateful toward his followers. It's an unpleasant truth, but it's a truth nonetheless. Now, let me have you turn to one more place. Would you turn to 1 John chapter 3? So near the end of your Bibles, 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, the Apostle John writes, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor does he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now, as we kind of think about the world hating Jesus because Jesus testifies that its works are evil, then we as believers, as we proclaim the gospel, as we seek to be salt and light in this world, then the world will hate us as well because we testify that its works are evil. And so what John is going to do here is he's going to say, this is an old, old story. This is a story as old as Genesis chapter 4. He said, this is where it all began. And so lest we think that this is something new, something different, something the Lord didn't foresee, this is how it's been since Genesis chapter 4. Notice he says, "Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." So that's the problem in our world. That's the ultimate fight behind the scenes. That's the spiritual battle that's waging between those who want to obey God and those who don't. And the ones who don't want to obey God hate anyone who says that their works are evil, who says that their works are wrong. If you, in many circles now, and increasingly so, if you call sin, sin, that's hate speech. And it should be censored. That's the viewpoint of fallen man. But again, this is, though there's a, it's kind of new in how it's being rolled out, it's a story as old as Genesis chapter 4. Now, as we turn back to John chapter 7, we move into verses 8 and 9. Notice, "You go up to the feast," Jesus continues saying to his brothers, "I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And when he had said these things, he remained in Galilee. So the Lord Jesus would go up to the feast in the Father's timing, and he wasn't going to be pushed around or intimidated by his brothers. And so even though the world and his own family rejected him, notice the Lord Jesus remained immovable. He didn't say, "Man, I really, you know, want to change who I am so that my brothers accept me, or I really hate kind of having this tension in my household, so I'm just going to go along with my brothers." He didn't do any of those things. He remained immovable. Well, this brings us now to our second section, that Jesus is immovable despite indecision. We find this in verses 10 through 13. Verse 10, "But when his brothers had gone up, and when he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." Now, the time would come when the Lord Jesus would openly declare himself to be the Messiah, and that would be the triumphal entry. At the triumphal entry, Jesus would come in, prophesied by Zechariah, and then he would come in there on the donkey, come in peace. But it was not yet that time for the Lord Jesus to do it. So he goes up to the Feast of Tabernacles, but in his own timing, and he goes up kind of secretly, if you will, as opposed to openly declaring himself to be the Messiah. Now, the Lord Jesus came to the Feast of Tabernacles, notice, not openly, but in secret. And then verse 11, we read, "Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he?" Now, the unbelieving Jewish leaders, they knew that the Lord Jesus would be there somewhere. They knew that he was going to be at the feast, and so they're looking for him. But remember that they're only looking for him because they wanted to kill him. They're not looking for him because they want to obey him. Verse 12, "And there was much complaining among the people concerning him, and some said he is good, and others said no, on the contrary, he deceives the people." Now this word complaining here speaks of murmuring or arguing or debating. And so the Lord Jesus was the hot topic of the day. And there were two general sides to the debate that the people were having. One side said that Jesus was good. Right, the one said, Jesus is good and he's a positive influence and I think he's going to help us. And the other side said that Jesus was a deceiver, that he was a negative influence, that he was a liar, that he couldn't be trusted. And some form of this debate still exists today. The question is often asked, you know, are the teachings of the Lord Jesus, are they good for society or are they bad for society? Does having a church in society, does it help society or does it hurt society? However people may answer this question, the whole argument misses the point. Please listen. It is a pragmatic approach that reduces the Lord Jesus to a simple plus or minus. Does the Lord Jesus add to society or does he take away from society? See, what's behind all of it is we want kind of life to be good for us, so I'm going to add Jesus to that if he helps what I'm already doing, and I'm going to take Jesus away if he hurts what I'm doing. But we have to understand the New Testament. If you understand the New Testament, you realize that the Lord Jesus hasn't given us this option. The Lord Jesus hasn't given us an option to kind of take him or not take him. He hasn't given us the option of either receiving him or dismissing him in this way. Like he's some neutral option that we might want or might not want. You know, you think about if you're buying a vehicle and it's like, well, you know, do I want leather seats or do I not want leather seats? What are the pluses and minuses of that? And some people treat the Lord Jesus just the same way. You know, is he an option that kind of really helps me or is he an option that doesn't? But the truth is, when it comes to understanding who the Lord Jesus is, there are only three options. Either the Lord Jesus is the Lord, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. See, this is C.S. Lewis put it forth this way in Mere Christianity. He says this, quote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, so there's no neutrality with the Lord Jesus. We're either for him or against him. I think in the midst of this difficulty and the kind of things that we're going through and the uncertainty of the world that we're living in, it should refine that for us, that the Lord Jesus was not some add-on, not some once-a-week thing for us to take part in so he can just kind of help me make my life better, but he's the center of life. And there is an unseen world that hates him, and there is a seen world that hates him because he is the Son of God. He is the Creator, and we owe our allegiance to him. So the time has come to shed any false views of the Lord Jesus Christ, to come back to the Christ of the Scriptures and follow him wholeheartedly. Now, as we move into verse 13, notice, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. So the unbelieving religious leaders, they were opposed to the Lord Jesus, and so people were afraid to speak out for fear of repercussions. Right? They had this kind of debate away from the religious leaders because they're afraid of being excommunicated. Now, unfortunately, we live in a world that is increasingly hostile to both Christianity in general and the Lord Jesus in particular, so we too are tempted to not speak openly of him. But we must pray for boldness that we might share the truth of Christ in an ever-darkening world. And so with that said, even though the people of Jerusalem were undecided regarding the Lord Jesus, notice he did not allow their indecision to move him. The Lord Jesus didn't get to Jerusalem and say, well, people are saying all kinds of things about me. And they're just kind of, some are this way and some are that way. And well, who am I? And what am I coming from? And what should I be doing? He didn't allow that to move him. The Lord Jesus knew who he was, and he continued to press forward and do what the Father called him to do. Unfortunately, as I study church history, I see that, you know, over the last especially 200 years, the church or the professing church constantly gives in to the indecision of the world around him. And as the indecision of the world, as it moves, and as there's, you know, this ungodly, you know, new sexual morality where anything goes and whatever you feel like doing, you can do that, then the world follows suit. But that's not, sorry, the church follows suit, the professing church follows suit. But for you and I, we must not allow the indecision of the world regarding what is true and what's not to move us. Like the Lord Jesus, we must know who he is, that that truth does not change. And so you and I to remain immovable because the Lord Jesus is immovable. The Lord Jesus knew who he was, continued to press forward and do what the Father called him to do. And that's the example that he's left for you and I. Let's move into our third and final section. Immovable despite opposition. We find this in verses 14 through 24. Verse 14, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So according to the Father's timetable, the divine timetable, the immovable Jesus teaches in the temple despite the rejection of his family and the indecision of the people. Notice he wasn't moping around Jerusalem and saying, wow, that stinks. My brothers don't believe in me. He wasn't like, well, I don't know if I should teach. I don't know if I have a platform because the people in town seem to really not know who I am. Will they even listen to me? He didn't allow that to move him. And so there's an application for you and I. Like the Lord Jesus, we are to do what God the Father wants us to do when he wants us to do it, no matter the opposition we face, no matter what the opposition is. That we are to continue telling the truth. We're to do what God wants us to do when he wants us to do it. And I love this example of the Apostle Paul, and I've read it before and I'll read it again. Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24, to the Ephesian elders, Paul said this, "And see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me, but none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." You see, Paul refused to be a victim. Paul knew there was nothing he could do about the tribulations and the chains that awaited him. That was somebody else's business. That was something that the ungodly authorities were going to bring on him. But the choice that he made is he says, I'm not going to be moved. I'm going to be immovable. Nothing's going to move me. Why? Because I'm choosing to not count my life dear to myself. I'm choosing to finish my race with joy. I'm choosing to continue to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He made those choices. So even as we look around at this world that we're living in, and as we may wring our hands and be frustrated and upset, it's to realize that we still have choices to make. We can, in the midst of this, no matter what happens with the internet and the political system, we have a choice to make. We can still say, none of these things move me. I'm going to choose to not count my life dear to myself. I'm going to choose to seek to finish my race with joy. I'm going to choose to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, moving on in John 7 to verse 15, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? So as Jesus is teaching in the temple, then the unbelieving religious leaders, they're like, man, this guy can teach. What's going on here? They don't understand it. When they say he doesn't know letters, in other words, it means, how does he understand the scriptures? How does he know how to teach when he's never actually had any formal training? So the religious leaders, they can't understand how the Lord Jesus is such an incredible teacher, even though he hadn't had any formal schooling or trained under any rabbis. He doesn't know. They can't figure it out, that Jesus didn't kind of go through their schooling system. Now, the unbelieving religious leaders, they would witness something similar in the disciples in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. We read this. Now, when they, the religious leaders, saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. So Peter and John, you know, these fishermen, and here they are. They're just like sharing the truth in an amazing way. The unbelieving religious leaders realize, oh, these guys have been with Jesus. That's how they got so good at teaching. So with this in mind, if you're in a position to get formal, faithful, biblical teaching, then by all means, go and get it. Right? If you have that opportunity, then great, go do it. But even more importantly than that, here's what you want to do. You want to spend time with the Lord Jesus. Spend time with the Lord Jesus. He is to be our primary teacher. Nothing and no one can substitute for time spent with our Savior. He is the one who is our ultimate teacher. Now, moving on in John 7 to verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." So the Lord Jesus unequivocally declares that the Father is the one who taught him what to say. He says, I'm just telling you what the Father told me to say. And the application question for you and I is this: our doctrine, and we each have doctrine, we each have teaching that we share. Our doctrine, the things that we share with others on a daily basis, is it from the triune God or is it from someone else? What we share with others, are we sharing what God tells us to share? Or are we sharing kind of the things that we've come up with in our own personal philosophy? Because the hard truth is this, none of us is truly original. I don't say that to hurt your feelings, but it's just a fact of the matter. None of us is truly original. We have all been taught by others. We've all been taught by someone or many someones, but it's vital that we sit under the right teacher, because as we sit under the Lord God and his word, then we'll teach the right things to others. Verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. The Lord Jesus is making it clear here that if we truly desire to know God's will, that we'll see that the Lord Jesus' teaching is from God. That's what Jesus is saying. He's unequivocal. He's saying, if you want to do God's will, you'll know that my teaching is from him. Now, what the Lord Jesus has to say here in verse 17, it leads to a logical conclusion that anyone who rejects the Lord Jesus isn't interested in obeying the will of God. No matter what they say to the contrary, anyone who rejects what the Lord Jesus says doesn't care about doing God's will. That's the reality. And that's anyone who, you know, argues with that, is upset by that, and how narrow-minded or whatever, I just say to them, I'm only telling you what Jesus said. This is what Jesus said. And so the application question for you and I is, do we desire to do the will of the Father? Because if we do, if we desire to do the will of the Father, then we'll see that what the Lord Jesus teaches is true. Verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. In other words, the Lord Jesus wasn't a self-promoter. It wasn't the Jesus tour and, you know, Jesus trying to get as many likes and followers as possible and kind of monetize that. No. The Lord Jesus was always glorifying the Father. That's what he was about. That's what he came to do. And so this truth is a witness to the testimony of the Lord Jesus. It reveals his humble submission to the Father. And so the Lord Jesus was always told the truth. Why? Because he was always focused on the Father, whatever the Father wanted him to do. Now, as you and I try to make sense of the multitude of voices that are vying for our attention, let's ask, who are they promoting? Are they promoting themselves, or are they promoting God the Father? So many people that want to speak into our lives, they're just promoting themselves. They just want to make money off it or whatever the case may be. But remember that anyone who is promoting their own agenda instead of the agenda of the Father is not worthy of our allegiance. No one who is promoting their own agenda instead of the agenda of the Father is worthy of our allegiance. Now, let's notice the last part of verse 18. Notice, and no unrighteousness is in him. This is an unambiguous claim to sinlessness. Lord Jesus says, there's no unrighteousness in me. The Lord Jesus says that there's no unrighteousness in him. And he's going to come back to that later and through John's gospel. He's like, which of you guys convicts me of sin? You know, what have I done wrong that you try to kill me? And so this is another claim to deity. Then verse 19, he says, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law, so why do you seek to kill me? I love that. And so remember, the Jewish leaders were still seeking to kill the Lord Jesus because according to their traditions, he had broken the Sabbath. So, but the Lord Jesus just says to them, here's the deal, guys. Every one of you here is a lawbreaker. Every one of you has broken the law of God. And so who are you to throw the first stone? Who are you to try to convict me, to try to kill me, when you're the ones who break the law every day? See, tragically, though, these religious leaders, they were not interested in the truth. They simply wanted to silence anyone who was a threat to their power. That's all they wanted to do. Jesus was a threat to the power of the religious leaders. So what did they want to do? They wanted to cancel him. They wanted to get rid of him because he was bad for business. And this is how tyrants of every age behave. Nothing is more important to them than getting and maintaining power by any means necessary, silencing anyone in their way so that their agenda can go through. Verse 20, the people answered and said, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. I don't know how they jumped to this conclusion. See, the people are unaware of the plot to kill the Lord Jesus, so they jump to the conclusion, well, he must be demon-possessed. That seems like a pretty radical jump there. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Now, that one work he's referring to is the healing of the paralyzed man. And he says, that's all you guys can focus on. That's all you're worried about is that, you know, I did this one work on the Sabbath, and you want to kill me for it. And so how about you listen to my teaching? How about you kind of focus on what I'm saying to you? Now, as we move into verses 22 and 23, the Lord Jesus is about to blow up the complaint that he violated the Sabbath. It says, "Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath?" In ironclad logic, Jesus says this. Okay, let me get this straight, guys. You perform circumcisions on the Sabbath, and that's not breaking the law. I healed a man on the Sabbath, so how is that breaking the law? It doesn't make any sense. The argument is essentially this. If it's okay to hurt someone on the Sabbath because circumcision involves hurt, why is it not okay to heal someone on the Sabbath? And then Jesus just drops the mic on those guys. That's what he does there. If it's okay to hurt on the Sabbath, how in the world is it not okay to heal on the Sabbath? So he says to them. Verse 24, and then he says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." I love that. Don't just judge in the snap judgment. Oh, that's how something looks, or that's how I've always been taught, or whatever. That's how the world does things. He says, no, what? Slow down, guys. I want you to actually judge with a righteous judgment. I want you to think about things. Now, here the Lord Jesus is challenging the religious leaders to stop focusing on externals and instead to make a righteous judgment to get to the true heart of the matter. This reminds me of what we read in 1 Samuel 16:7, where God was going to have a new king anointed to take the place of Saul. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." See, the unrighteous religious leaders, they were unable to judge righteously because they did not see things as God did, and they were unwilling to do so. But again, that did not stop the Lord Jesus. He carried on despite the dangerous opposition of these self-appointed leaders. Now, we'll stop here for today, and Lord willing, pick up in verse 25 next week. But as we close, I do want to leave you with three application questions taken from our passage. Number one, are you willing to be immovable despite rejection, knowing that the world will hate you because you follow Christ? That's just the reality of the matter. The reality of the matter is that we live in a fallen world that hates Christ. So it's going to hate us. It's going to reject us. And so will we remain immovable despite that rejection? Number two, are you willing to be immovable despite indecision? To continue to follow the Lord Jesus, even though, you know, any wacko with a keyboard can say whatever he wants about the Lord Jesus on the internet. Even though there's all kinds of conflicting things about him, there's a bunch of indecision about the Lord Jesus. Will you remain immovable in your adoration and service to him? And thirdly and finally, are you willing to be immovable despite opposition? To continue following the Lord Jesus no matter what the tyranny of the majority might say, no matter what the self-appointed rulers of this age might say and do to us, will you remain immovable despite that opposition? May we heed the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, where he wrote, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord."